Belgic Confession, Article 16, on eternal election. We believe that all the posterity of Adam, being thus fallen into perdition and ruin by the sin of our first parents, God then did manifest himself such as he is, that is to say, merciful and just. Merciful, since he delivers and preserves from this perdition all whom he, in his eternal and unchangeable counsel of mere goodness, hath elected in Christ Jesus our Lord, without any respect to their works. Just, in leaving others in the fall and perdition wherein they have involved themselves. Tonight then, we conclude our treatment of Belgic Confession 16 and double predestination with a treatment of infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism. I remind us all of the ground we've covered in the previous seven classes. We introduced double predestination in our first class, then we had two classes on election, followed by two classes on reprobation, and most recently we looked at the purposes of election and reprobation, and we're going to build on that a bit tonight, and then the righteousness of election and reprobation. And we need all this as a foundation, because we're going beyond what we've done before to look at infra and supralapsarianism, which is a more difficult subject, and the most difficult subject we've looked at so far in Belgic Confession. And so I'm going to try and simplify it as much as possible. Now, the orientation for our study of election and reprobation, and indeed infra and supralapsarianism, our orientation here is, as regards God, worship. We worship God because of this truth and for it. That's the message of Ephesians 1 and the last few verses of Romans 11. And we admire his glorious attributes, especially his mercy in election and his holy power in reprobation, Romans 9, 22 and 23. Regarding ourselves, the proper attitude is humility, because we did not make ourselves to differ. And the calling of those who are elect is to grow in grace and put on various virtues as the elect and called ones, as Colossians 3:12 teaches. With regard to the unconverted, we don't boast over them or look down on them. We are to desire and pray for their conversion and witness to them. This is the point of Romans 9:1-5 and Romans 10:1, that is the verses just before and just after the longest and most detailed treatment of election and reprobation. And with regard to the church, we love and pray for and give thanks for the church, because, in part, it is the body of the elect, the company of the predestinate. That's Paul's point in 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 2 through 4. I go through that rather quickly, but it's necessary to orientate us rightly towards this subject, so that it's not just some sort of barren speculation or intellectual games. Now, let's come to infra and supralapsarianism. The key thing for us to note right at the start regarding these lapsarian views, I'm referring now especially to the handout, is that they deal with the order of God's eternal decree. This order is not a chronological order, or an order of time, in which God thinks, to follow for a moment the infralapsarian, position. I will create the world, and then he thinks, I'll decree a fall, and after a bit he decides to elect some and reprobate others, and then he thinks, well, I should give the Lord Jesus to die for them and apply his benefits. It's not an order of time. You might think to yourself, well, I'm going to go shopping and I need to buy some potatoes and I also need to buy some bread. And then when you're walking there, you think, I need orange juice as well. God's decree and the order that is given here is not a chronological thing. It is a logical order. Logical order. Not chronological, but logical. And we know that God's decree, which is God's plan and counsel, can't have a chronological order because God is eternal. There is no time in God. There is no time in his thinking. He doesn't think one thing and then a few seconds later think something else. No time in God. And there can't be, from another perspective, any time in God's thinking, because God in his thinking is entirely simple and one. God is his thinking. God's thinking is a unified plan, an instantaneous unified plan. So, these views of God's decree don't say anything about time within God or the order in which he thought up these things. They deal with the logical order. Now let's look at the top of the handout. According to infralapsarianism, I'll explain that in a minute, God decreed to create the world. He decreed the fall, logically next. He decreed election and reprobation. He decreed redemption in Christ, and he decreed the application of Christ's redemptive benefits to the elect. Does anything strike you about the order of those five things? It's a logical order, according to the infralapsarians. You could also say it's a historical order. According to that first Lapsarian view, God's decree mirrors history. And that just as God decreed to create first, well, he did create first, and just as God decreed the fall next, well, the fall was the next thing that happened in time, and then election and reprobation, and then redemption, and then application. The order, the logical order in the second system of decrees, is election and reprobation. God decides, I will elect some people to salvation and reprobate others. I will decree to create a world in which these elect and reprobate will live. This world will experience sin through the fall. Christ will come to redeem, and Christ's benefits will be applied to the elect. Now look at infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism, the 5-point plan for each. What is different between these two plans?
The first three things.
Okay, the first three things, yep. Can we be more specific?
Is it just the position of election and reprobation?
Yes. It is the position of election and reprobation. If you take election and reprobation out of infra and supra, you'll see that the other four, creation, fall, redemption, and application of redemption, are the same. The difference is that election and reprobation is third in infra and first in supra. Now those two words, infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism, are very intimidating because, first of all, they're very long, and secondly, they're probably quite unfamiliar to you. But we can make this simpler for us all by looking at the word in two parts. Both words have lapsarianism at the end, and lapsarianism comes from a Latin word lapsus. What English word looks nearest to lapsus?
Lapse.
And what do you think the lapse has to do with? What is a lapse? It has to do with the fall. A lapse is usually in English a fairly trivial sort of mistake. So the Latin hasn't carried over into 21st century English perfectly. But a lapse is a mistake, is a fall. And it's dealing with the great fall. Adam and Eve's fall into sin. Then we have the two prefixes, supra and infra. Supra and infra. Does anybody know what supra means?
Above.
How did you know that, Julian?
Latin.
If you're familiar with the Latin, just. Okay. Sometimes you see it in a book. Vide supra. You're reading something that says, just read the bit above. So if supra means above, now we don't want anybody who's a Latin expert to answer this one. What do you think infra means?
Below.
Below, yes. So, supra and infra. Above and below what? Above and below the fall. So, supralapsarianism deals with something that is above the fall, and infralapsarianism deals with something that is below the fall. What is it that is above or below the fall? And enough information has been presented already for you to be able to work it out. Election and reprobation is above or below the fall, according to those two different schemes. Infralapsarianism teaches that election and reprobation are below the fall. And if you look at the handout, you will see
that is indeed the case.
If you look at the infralapsarianism handout, number 2 is the fall, number 3 is election and reprobation. So according to infralapsarianism, election and reprobation is, if you take the two together, or they are, below the fall. Right? And if you look at supralapsarianism, supra means above the fall, and you see that election and reprobation is or are above the fall, which is number 3. It's also above creation, but creation and fall are usually viewed together. So the issue between infra and supralapsarianism is the place of election and reprobation in the order of the decrees. 5 points are listed here. Election and reprobation is 3rd in infralapsarianism, and it's 1st in supralapsarianism. So it's the place of election and reprobation in the order of the decrees. And from this follows the second difference. It deals with the nature of man as the object of election and reprobation. Right? We're forgetting about the angels now, to make it simple. According to infralapsarianism, see if you can think it through. What way is man viewed when he's elected or reprobated? Go through in your own mind the order as it's on the handout. According to infralapsarianism, according to infra, what is the view of man as God then comes in election and reprobation? He's fallen. That's the key thing. So according to infralapsarianism, God, when he comes to elect and reprobate, thinks of man as created and as fallen. And then he chooses We see some nods and And according to supralapsarianism, man is not viewed as created and fallen when God elects and reprobates. Man is viewed as creatable and liable to fall. It's more abstract. Man is viewed as creatable and liable to fall. Now, before we go on, we need to have more or less, and hopefully more than less, more or less established in our minds what infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism are, and what is the key issue. Infralapsarianism places the decree of election and reprobation logically after creation and fall. So infralapsarianism views God's election and reprobation as pertaining to people who are created and fallen. Supralapsarianism has election and reprobation above the fall in the order, logical order of God's decrees. So the view is that God elects and reprobates man as creatable and as liable to fall, but not created and fallen. Now, how are we going to evaluate infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism? The pros and the cons and the rebuttals, because this argument has gone back and fro for hundreds of years. Well, I propose that we start with the easiest arguments to grasp. And the easiest argument to grasp, I think, involves names. We count heads. How many are on this side and how many are on that side?
This is the Reformed Church.
No, we're talking about the Reformed Church world for, say, 400 years or so, and even some folk before that. It would be quite easy to count heads, actually, in the PRC. It would. Yep. So, which position has been more popular in the history of the Reformed churches? Infra or supra?
Infra.
Is undoubtedly the majority position, but we're not intimidated. We even within the Reformed tradition, we don't always go with the majority. More important, it's not just numbers, but more important is weighting. And there are two very capable and solidly Reformed men who are infra. There are more, but two that struck me. Augustine was infralapsarian, and Augustine opposed the free offer very sharply too. And Turretin opposed the free offer. So most are Reformed, including, amongst others, Augustine and Francis Turretin, a successor to Calvin in Geneva. Turretin was also a successor of Theodore Beza, who was the most immediate successor of Calvin. Theodore Beza, the Frenchman, was supralapsarian. Amongst the Dutch, Gomerus, Macovius, Lucius, Cymru and Abraham Kuyper were supralapsarian. Kuyper, who believed in common grace, was supralapsarian. But Kuyper also opposed the free offer. Amongst Englishmen, we have William Whittaker, who has some superb material on the doctrine of Scripture. We have William Perkins. We have who was the most popular Reformed theologian of his day in England, who's the best-selling author too. We have Twisse, the prolocutor or chairman of the Westminster Assembly, and we have Thomas Goodwin, the Congregationalist theologian. Among the Scots, we have Robert Rollock and Samuel Rutherford, although some may debate those two. Among Americans, we have Gerhardus Voss, Herman Hoeksema, Gordon Clark, and Robert L. Raymond. Now, I don't expect all of you to recognize all of those names, but some will, in part. And so I just mention it. What about John Calvin? Is he infra or supra? This is a question which you will all like, because you could say it's impossible to get it wrong. Some people say he is. Herman Bavinck says he is. Herman Bavinck says that Calvin is Supra. Okay. And Fesco, who's written a book on it, a current American theologian, says that he is. Others say he's not. Others say that the debate came a bit after Calvin, and so Calvin can't really be said to hold one view or the other. You can read through his writings, and he seems to be in for here, and he seems to be super there. Calvin did, however, endorse Theodore Beza's book on predestination, in which Beza taught supralapsarianism. But then he may have endorsed it without agreeing with absolutely everything in there. And so the argument on that, as in most aspects of supra and infralapsarianism, goes back and forth, like a tennis match.
Is it not the case that because of our limited minds that we have difficulty thinking logically rather than chronologically? It's hard to not see those things as chronological listening. It's humans think chronologically, it's impossible for us to think of that as a block, as a unit. You know, God didn't have any that wasn't first and that wasn't second and so on and so forth. So you know, I know there's two different positions here, but they are listed chronologically for us to be able to have some understanding of them. So, but God didn't list them chronologically, so you know, could have been one or the other. You know.
And some people say it's a bit of both. And some people say it doesn't really matter. And some people will say, since this debate's been going back and forth, it's inconclusive. Obviously, there is no answer. Neither are right.
It's not the case that it lends weight to other doctrines, and that's why one can't embrace one and the other can't embrace the other.
It can influence other things.
Yeah.
Richard Mao argued for infralapsarianism on the basis Richard Mao used infralapsarianism recently in order to argue for common grace. But then Abraham Kuyper, who started this common grace notion, he was supra. So there's no necessary connection. But there might be a suggestion one way or the other with certain views. Augustine was infralapsarianism, but he didn't believe in common grace or the free offer. But it would be easier to believe in common grace and the free offer if you believed in infralapsarianism. But that's all you can say.
That there is the likes of Philip Johnson, who has his own views on what is infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism, and has put them down as a reformed word running after this model that he has set up, which is false, and that you know, he refuses to answer on this. The whole reformed word seems to run after Johnson's model.
Mm-hmm. See, you have infralapsarianism and supralapsarianism. I've simplified it in those 5 points. But there are variations of infralapsarianism, and there are slight variations of supralapsarianism. In fact, some argue that Jonathan Edwards, who was quite an original thinker, was supralapsarian with regard to election, and infralapsarianism with regard to reprobation. And then Philip Johnson, he's probably doing that, his modified infralapsarianism, in the service of his theory of God loves everybody and wants to save everybody in common grace and so on. Yeah. So, the easiest arguments to grasp are, first of all, names. How many go on each side? That only takes you so far. Interesting, but not conclusive. The second argument that's fairly easy to grasp is, well, what do the confessions say? What about the three forms of unity? Well, our Heidelberg Catechism has nothing really to say about it, and you wouldn't expect it to have anything to say about it. What about Belgic Confession 16? Does Belgic Confession 16 teach one way or the other, condemn one view, require one view, suggest one view? Belgic Confession 16, if anything, would suggest infra. It would suggest infra. But you see, Belgian Confession 16 is arguing at this point in a historical scheme. Article 15 deals with original sin. Article 14 deals with creation and the fall. So creation, the fall, original sin, eternal election. Now, eternal election takes place before original sin. Takes place before creation too. But Article 16 of itself would suggest inference. But it isn't actually anything that a supranapsarian couldn't say. I'm a supranapsarian, insofar as I'm one of those two. But I could say, have said repeatedly that. The canons of Dort, what position do they take, if any? The canons of Dort present things in an infralapsarian light too. You can see it at various points in head 1, especially sections 6 and 7. But the canons of Dort had delegates who were supralapsarian, who didn't feel themselves at all threatened. Gomerus, Macovius especially. They didn't see their position as being excluded. They didn't even see their position in the formulation of the canons of Dort as making life difficult or even a little bit difficult for them.
And you said about the confession, you referring to Article 16 as a whole confession, as a unit,
being answered. As a confession 16. Yes, it's the only one that really gets anywhere near the subject.
Just 16, I was thinking that all the articles taken as one, you send that the whole confession lends itself to the inference of Article 16.
Just Article 16, yeah. Moving from the three forms of unity to the British Creed, the Lambeth Articles of 1595, good strong predestination articles, which then influenced the Irish Confession of 1615, and the Westminster Confessions intentionally leave it undecided. The issue of supra and infralapsarianism is not an issue of creedal faithfulness. There have always been infra and supra people who hold both creeds. Nobody has ever been accused of anything uncreedal or anything unorthodox in holding either position, and both are well within the bounds of orthodoxy and confession always. Now, someone says election predestination is single and denies reprobation, then we're talking heresy. Then we're against the confessions. If someone says that the glory of God is not the goal, then, of all things, then you're talking false doctrine and heresy. But here you have a difference of opinion within creedal orthodox boundaries. Let me give you a couple of arguments for infralapsarianism. They say our position is the right position, and again I'm simplifying it, because it's the historical position. We know that creation, fall, redemption in Christ and application took place in that order, and that's nearer to the historical model. So God's mind and the order of his decrees reflects the historical order in time. To that then you could say, well, number 5, the application of Christ's redemptive benefits to the elect. Some of the elect were before the cross. So some of the application of Christ's redemptive benefits to the elect occurred before redemption was purchased in Christ. Noah, for instance. Or you could say election and reprobation historically was before creation and fall. Another argument for infralapsarianism is that it seems more just that God should choose out of people already created and fallen. But then why did God not save everybody? And surely when God, according to the supralapsarian model view, if he elects and reprobates, well, his election and reprobation are with respect to sinners. What are the best arguments for supralapsarianism? Brian?
The best article. The best arguments.
You mentioned it in an earlier class, if I bring it up. 1 Timothy 5, verse 21, the analogy with the angels. 1 Timothy 5, 21 talks about the elect angels. Okay? So there's election among the angels. If there's election and there's a Satan and his host, then there's reprobation among the angels. Right? So there's election reprobation among the angels. But there was no fall among the angels, which was succeeded in time by some of the angels being saved. The angels who were elected to salvation weren't elected to a salvation from a fall into sin. So the election and reprobation of angels must view them as before the fall. Before the fall of Satan and his host. And if that isn't unjust, then how could it be unjust for God to do it with human beings? A second argument for supralapsarianism is that it is more logical. And the argument here runs along these lines, just as human beings, when they're making plans, think of the goal. What was the goal and what were the means for making this church building? Well, what happened? We wanted a church building. Right? So, you want a church building. As a means to an end, you buy land, you pay off land, you save up, you hire a contractor. And then when the building starts, you put the foundation down. Not that we're interested in the foundation as such, but you need the foundation to be there before you do other things. The goal is to have somewhere for us to worship. That was what came first in our analysis. And then the other things that happened in history. Basically, the earlier you go in the history of the putting up of this church building, the more you're into means. And the nearer you get to the completion, the more you're getting towards the end. So what comes first historically with our church building, and this is the same practically with any other plan, is actually what comes last in terms of your thinking. And what comes last, the building being up, that was your goal. So the nearer the start, if something is historically going up, then that's means. And the nearer you get to the end, towards the end of the process, that's exactly what you were thinking of first or near first in the planning. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 9 for a couple of exegetical arguments regarding infra and supralapsarianism. Romans chapter 9. You would have expected this. Romans 9 verse 21 is the first one. Romans 9 verse 21. Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honour and another unto dishonour? Keyword lump. Augustine, who was the first to formulate this issue, as he was the first to formulate so many issues, argued for what came to be known as infralapsarianism, because he said the lump here is a fallen lump. It's a created and fallen lump. This mass of humanity viewed as created and fallen. So that was the clay that God was working with. But then someone can say, but it doesn't actually say this, it just says a lump, it doesn't say a fallen lump, and it doesn't say an unfallen lump. And someone could argue that saying that this is a fallen lump or an unfallen lump is pressing the argument too far. Paul's just making an analogy here with a potter using a lump of clay. He's not intending this to be decisive for super or infralapsarianism. And according to Fesco, who's recently done a historical work on this, though he's been criticised in several points, a couple of medieval theologians, the Englishman Bradwardine and the Italian Gregory of Rimini, argued for supralapsarianism on the basis of verses 21 and 22. You know? So they managed to get supralapsarianism out of the same passage. So, that can't be too conclusive. Then if you look at the previous verse, nay but O man, Romans 9 verse 20, nay but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? How would a supra argue for his position from that? It doesn't say, nay but O fallen man, or O sinful man. It's man as man, man qua man.
But man's not going to reply against God, he's not fallen man.
Well, you see, that's it. back and forth, back and forth. So, there are other arguments and more pros and cons. But this issue between infra and supra-lapsarianism has been a debate now of some 400 years or so in the Reformed churches, and it's still undecided. You could say that from Augustine onwards, for about 1,000 years, amongst a few people, this issue was debated, though not as strongly. There's pros and cons, and I've omitted some and simplified it in order that we can understand it, or understand most of it, or understand some of it. And also because, as is evident from the way I've been speaking of it at times, there's a better way. There's a better way than these two that we've been looking at so far, which brings us to the third lapsarian view on your page, modified supra-lapsarianism. Herman Hoeksema and Herman Bavinck and Abraham Kuyper are not entirely happy with either view. Now Bavinck's more, probably a bit more infra, and Kuyper is supra. But they're not entirely happy with either view. Gordon Clark wasn't, Robert L. Raymond weren't either. Hoeksema says supralapsarianism is better, that is, it has more strengths and fewer weaknesses than infra, but he believes that a modified form of supralapsarianism is best. And he's not the only one to modify supralapsarianism. Gordon Clark and Robert L. Raymond do too. Now, let's look at the 5 points as listed here on our handout. First in priorities is the glory of God, the glory of the triune God in his persons, attributes, and works, which is served by Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son, whom God wills to glorify before men and angels in his person, attributes, and works, who in turn is served by the elect church. And of course all of this implies, including the application of salvation, man being regenerated and sanctified and glorified, man doing good works, man's prayers, which elect church is served by reprobation, which involves, of course, hardening, the sins of the reprobate, God's judgment upon them, hell, their persecution of the saints in various forms, all of which is served by creation, the earth and the sea and the sky and all the living creatures and inanimate objects and outer space, the fall, including everything leading up to it and flowing out of it, and providence over things small and great on every continent, including sin amongst humans and angels. Now, Hoeksema's point in bringing in this modified supralapsarianism is, first of all, supralapsarianism, number two, is not consistent enough. Not consistent enough. Look at number two there and see if you can work out what Hoeksema means when he says that supralapsarianism is not consistent enough. It's not consistent enough in its order.
The verse that seals it for me is Revelation 5:6, which says that he is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And therefore, redemption in Christ really should be along with election and reprobation.
Okay, now an infralapsarian could say, yeah, Christ was slain before the foundation of the world, according to God's decree, and that verse doesn't determine where in the order of decrees it comes. But secondly, your point is saying that redemption in Christ, number four, according to supralapsarianism, should be number two. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah.
It goes along with Hoeksema. It does, yes. And that's why supralapsarianism isn't consistent enough. It should read, Hoeksema would say, and I think he's got a point here, Hoeksema would say that 4 and 5 should be moved up between 1 and 2. Election and reprobation is first. Even according to the superlapsarian, you know, the superlapsarian, the basic model. Then redemption from Christ is made for those who are elect. Then this is applied to people. And that to this end, God creates and decrees the fall. So Hoeksema's reason for this modified superlapsarianism is, number one, the superlapsarianism isn't consistent enough. Number two, Hoeksema would argue that his system, and we'll look at it more, or his view, is less technical. Less technical. Or more simple, you could say.
Is the greatest strength of the modern, particularly point one and even point two, and a part of it that starts with the glory of God and Christ, that's the main focus of it, seems to be. That's the kind of the talking with the rest of the community.
Mm-hmm.
None of the other people really, they don't have that stuff. The glory of God is.
Aye. Well, the others would say that the glory of God is assumed in their position. They'd say it's the glory of God in creation and the fall and so on. But definitely on the one about the glory of Jesus Christ, Hoeksema would say that wasn't properly placed in there and explained and related. And that's part of the reason why they ended up running essentially into blind alleys. Another reason for Hoeksema's position is that this modified superlapsarian is more biblical. You can bring in more texts, and that's what we're going to do in the remainder of the time. And you can also avoid this whole issue about whether it's man conceived of as being created and fallen, or creatable and liable to fall. That's a really tricky one. But let's move on now to some texts. This should make things simpler and bring us all onto home territory, so to speak. Let's think, first of all, then, of... Well, no, I'll write this on the board. One, God. Two, Christ. I'm simplifying. Three, the elect church. Four, reprobation. And five, creation, fall, and providence. Okay, what I plan to do with the remaining time is look at various texts or biblical passages and see how they fit in with this framework. And now we're moving beyond the idea of logical order of decrees to something slightly different, to the issue of goals and ends and means to ends and what is most important to God. Once you frame the question in these ends, in this way, bring in more scripture, keep it simpler, and come up with more definite conclusions. First of all, let's think about creation itself. Creation was made for what?
God's glory.
Creation was made for God's glory. All things were created for thy glory. That's Revelation 4, verse 11. So the creation is made for God. Anything else we can say? The creation is obviously made for man. God is in the heavens, we sang in Psalm 115, but the earth he has given to man. Man is the crowning pinnacle of creation, made on day 6, made after God formed the dry land and put vegetation and animals on there, else man would have died. Creation serves mankind. It serves elect mankind, and it serves reprobate mankind. Creation must serve Christ, because God has to create a world in which Christ will live, and create a human nature which Christ, in his generation, in due time, will assume. So creation must serve these ends, and obviously the glory of God is the chief end, and Christ is more important to God than mankind, and the elect are obviously more important to God than the reprobate. Hmm. Now let's think of some features in the creation. Let's think of the Sabbath. Sabbath, right? Sabbath is a part of creation. It's also called under redemption when Christ rose from the dead the first day. But it's in connection with creation. The Sabbath. Jesus said, man was not made for the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. So the Sabbath, as part of creation, serves man, especially now in the elect church, and serves Christ, because Jesus said, the Son of Man also is Lord of the Sabbath. Okay. Something else in the creation week. The Tree of Life. The Tree of Life. Part of creation, number 5, right? Proverbs talks about the Tree of Life. Wisdom is the Tree of Life. So that image of the Tree of Life serves the elect church. And then, of course, there's a Tree of Life described in the book of Revelation. And Christ is our Tree of Life. And Christ serves the glory of God. What else do we have in the creation? Adam. Adam, okay? Adam, part of the creation, number 5. Adam falls. Some of those fallen aren't saved. So that serves reprobation. Who is the second Adam according to 1 Corinthians, or the last Adam? 1 Corinthians 15. Christ. So this idea of an Adam serves Christ. An Adam. And then Adam falls, and then that serves our salvation because we are saved out of our original sin. What about marriage? Marriage, another creation institution. Marriage. Marriage, part of the creation. Does marriage serve the reprobate? Yes, it does. Marriage serves the reprobate because many of them are born through the institution of marriage or born out of wedlock. Okay. And marriage serves the elect church. Yeah, because many of us are in marriage. And then marriage serves Christ because marriage between two human beings is a picture of the union between Christ and his church. See? So, marriage. Now let's look at Romans 1 verse 20. Romans 1 verse 20. Romans 1 verse 20 states that the invisible things of God from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So there's the creation, number 5. And what does that verse relate creation to?
The fall.
The fall. It relates to God, yes. God is honoured by the creation because the creation reveals him. Anything else? There's one of these ones that's especially mentioned in that verse. What's the purpose of the creation here with regard to some? The creation clearly reveals God so that they are without excuse. So here, creation serves the glory of God, but creation serves for the reprobate, not serves them for their good. But as a means to an end, it serves the end of their condemnation. Now, think of the Red Sea. Body of water in the Middle East, the Red Sea. Number 5, creation, right? What did that body of water serve, and especially in Exodus 14 and 15? What did it serve? It drowned Pharaoh and his host. Okay? It served the elect because it showed them of God's great power and it took away their enemies who were hot on their heels. Anything else? It glorified God. This is part of this same purpose that I raised thee up that I might destroy thee and so on. What about Jesus Christ? He's the one symbolized by the cloud. He's the angel of the Lord who guides Israel through the wilderness. He's the one who spoke in Exodus 3 and 4 to Moses about telling him to take them out. He's the one who's bringing them into the promised land. See? What about the sun and the moon standing still on Aijalon in Joshua chapter 10? I'm not going to remind you all about the story, because if I do, it'll give it away. That's number 5. Right? That's creation. God stopped the sun and the moon in that day. Why?
So the Israelites could continue fighting until they beat the Amalekites? Was it the Amalekites?
The Canaanites, yeah. But yeah, so that served the purpose of reprobation, to wipe out the hard-hearted pagans, according to God's just command, and serve the elect church, so they can slaughter more. And then Joshua chapter 6, at the end of chapter 5, Christ is the one who's the commander bringing them into the land. So it's serving his purpose, which is all to the glory of God, because it's fulfilling his covenant, giving them the land according to God's will and purpose. Now let's look at a couple of other passages. Let's see. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, 21 through 23. Background here. There was some schismatic activity in the church. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. There was a certain amount of foolish boasting. People thinking that they were wise because they were worldly and the world gave them respect. And they were valued according to ungodly criteria. Paul goes on to say, 1 Corinthians 3:21, therefore let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Okay, so we're starting here with number 3. All things are yours. All things are yours. Are the reprobate part of all things?
Yes.
Is the creation part of all things?
Yes.
So all things are yours. The creation, the reprobate, serving the church. All things are yours. And then he specifies Paul or Apollos or Cephas. All ministers are yours. And the apostles. And they're not yours in the sense that you own them or anything like that. They're yours in that they serve your salvation. Paul or Apollos, they're just ministers to whom you believe, and if you can get some benefit from their teaching, so you're a winner. All things are yours. Paul, Apollos, or Cephas, or the world. Wow, the whole world is yours. You one day will inherit it, and for now, because you're united to Jesus Christ and he ruins over everything, he's working it for your salvation. Or life or death. Life is yours. And all the food that you eat and the clothes that you have and all that, that's all yours. That's serving your salvation too. Or death. Death is yours too, because it's a servant, because it takes us into glory. Things present or things to come. Boy, the present and the future. And by implication, the past, because the past, remember, once upon a time was your present. See? All things are yours. And ye are Christ's.
Ah, you serve Christ.
And Christ is God's. Okay, so here's God. Christ is the purpose for all things. And then there's you, and then everything serves your salvation. And so Paul's point is, and you guys have forgotten all this, and so you're, oh, Reverend so-and-so, we like him. He's our favorite one. And, you know what I mean? And you don't realize that it's not, that you just, everything serves you. Don't need to favoritism or something, or even get into all sorts of fights and squabbles and whatnot. Let's turn to Romans 8 for a few other passages. Romans 8, verse 28. See, if you can reduce in very common, the infra supra debate to Revelation 8, verse 28, you know you're saying something that everybody can understand. Romans 8, verse 28. Romans 8 verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Okay, so here we have the believer. We know that all things work together for good. All things includes the creation, includes the reprobate, and all things work together for good for those who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of the Son, that, here's the purpose, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So the salvation of us is to give Christ brethren and to give him the preeminence because he's the firstborn. So then our being sons and our salvation therefore serves Christ that he might have the preeminence of the firstborn, and Christ serves the glory of God. Mm-hmm. Let's go to Ephesians 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And we'll read, let's say, from verse 9. Ephesians 1, verse 9. God made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. Now, what have we got there? Anybody like to start me off? What's the ultimate goal of all this? That we should be to the praise of his glory. So that's the ultimate. That we should be. That's the goal of it all.
It is in Christ.
And it's all in Christ. Everything in heaven and earth is summed up in Christ. Ah, which involves the creation. And so everything works according to God's decree. Because verse 11 says he works all things after the counsel of his own will. To the end that he will unite the whole creation under Christ. And then of course the elect have a part in this. Brings in number 3. Because we're going to be united in Christ. And God is working all things after the counsel of his own will toward this plan of uniting heaven and earth and all the elect angels and men under Jesus Christ. And the reprobate have a role in serving the salvation of the elect. One last text, we're running out of time, to put it mildly. Colossians chapter 1. We're especially interested here in verses 15 through 19, I would say. 15 through 19. Now, the word firstborn is mentioned. In verse 15, Christ is called the firstborn of every creature. In verse 18, he's called the firstborn from the dead. Now, according to history, was Jesus Christ the firstborn according to his human nature? Was he the firstborn out of all created things?
No.
The creation itself came, and there's all these human beings, and millions of them, and then when Christ came. So how is he called the firstborn of all creation? He's not first in order of time and the execution of God's decree. He is first according to God's decree. He's first. See? God's glory served by Christ, he is first. So he's the firstborn of every creature, and he's the firstborn from the dead. But Lazarus was raised from the dead, and that man who fell into Elisha's grave, he was raised from the dead. And even the ones who came out of their graves, according to Matthew's gospel, before Christ too, chronologically. So he is the firstborn. Then Brian mentioned the word preeminence, and that's the point of verse 18, second half. It says there, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. Beginning of what? The firstborn from the dead. According to God's decree, Christ's creation and his human nature, and his being raised from the dead. So Christ, his human body and his resurrection was first. That in all things he might have the preeminence. And if in all things he has the preeminence, he must have the preeminence in the decree. We see God himself isn't in the decree. God is the decreeing God, but he can decree Christ. Okay. So Christ, and then you notice verse 18 says, he is the head of the body, the church. And a good head looks after the body.
So if Christ is first in this decree, and he's the head of the body, he's looking after his body,
the church.
So that takes care of 1, 2, and 3.
And then we read in verse 16 that by him, by Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether it be thrones or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him.
So the whole creation then, number 5, serves Christ.
And when it says that principalities and dominions and powers were created by him and for him, well, some of those principalities and powers include the fallen principalities and powers,
such as Satan, who is reprobate.
Then we have our answer.
So when we think of the decree,
we think of what is God after? What's the goal? What's the purpose of everything?
To glorify himself through Jesus Christ, who saves an elect church, which is served by the reprobate. Now remember, a couple of weeks ago we saw that reprobation serves election. Look at all those texts. And election and reprobation serve God's glory. Well, now we're filling it out a bit. And then creation, the fall of providence, serves it all. Now you could say that some of these things directly serve some of the others, and some of them influences on each other, and there's a whole lot of things, and you've oversimplified it.
True. I have oversimplified, because if I didn't oversimplify it, there's that many aspects in history and that many people, nobody can understand it for one thing. But this is what the scripture teaches, and we're out of time.